As we return to our seats and we go into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word, we will once again today be turning to the Gospel according to Luke. Now, I fully believed last week we had learned our last lesson on the road with Jesus as we have endeavored this Lenten season, coming into this Holy Week to journey with Jesus to the cross. However, as I was praying over and seeking where it was that God would have us go in His Word today, I realized that we're still on the road. Jesus is still on the road. Even though this is His triumphant entry into Jerusalem, He is still on the road. Something that we've been talking about as Jesus has zigzagged His way since His rejection in the Samaritan village over the course of what is believed to be a three-month period known as the Perean ministry of Jesus that begins in Luke 9:51 when it says, when the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. And as we've learned these past several weeks, Jesus began this journey towards Jerusalem, a journey that Luke will spend the majority of his gospel. It's not just a journey to Jerusalem, but it is a journey to the cross, as Jesus makes clear time and time again where it is they were heading, what it is that was going to take place, as Luke continues to drop these subtle reminders that they are on the road towards Jerusalem, starting in Luke 9:51, going all the way to Luke 19:28. Which is where we will be today, looking at Luke 19:28 through 44, where we're still on the road with Jesus. And Jesus makes it to a very vital point in this journey. For we are on the doorsteps of Jerusalem as Jesus is entering in, arriving in. It's an important moment as we have celebrated this moment since the 3rd century AD as the church. Over 1,700 years, the church has celebrated this moment that we know as the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Also, the kickoff of what we also celebrate called Holy Week. Once again, something that we've celebrated for 1,700 years to begin preparing our hearts for all the things that come on Maundy Thursday when Jesus would wash His disciples' feet and give us a lesson that we were to carry on generation to generation to generation, that we are to serve one another and love one another just like He did us. And then Good Friday, the crucifixion, His passion. But we know that that's not the end of the story, for the history continues, and we know 3 days later, His resurrection. But this kicks off this season, this time where we celebrate and observe Jesus' last week with the disciples before the crucifixion, before His resurrection. It is a moment of arrival like none other that's recorded for us once again in Luke 19:28. However, before we begin, we must challenge our hearts who may have become way too familiar with such texts as the triumphant entry. We may have read it 4 different times in 4 different gospels. We've read it every single year. As long as you have been a faithful follower of Jesus and you've been a part of His family and attending every Palm Sunday, you've heard this moment with Jesus time and time again. Let us prepare our hearts. Let us humble ourselves today so that we can hear the Word afresh. And always understand that we must be open to where it is the Spirit would lead us and what it is the Spirit will reveal to us each and every time we open these familiar sections of text. And when He had said these things, He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When He drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, He sent 2 of the disciples saying, go into the village in front of you where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the coat, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." A moment on the road that once again demands us to learn from. A moment on the road with Jesus to Jerusalem, going into Jerusalem, that gives us a very important question in regarding his triumphant entry and what takes place immediately after that entry, according to Luke. Regarding his triumphant entrance into your life, would he be weeping over you like he did them? It is clear that though the crowds received him, they welcomed him, they worshiped him, as we discussed last week, they didn't quite understand him fully. They knew who he was. They were declaring him to be the Messiah. But they did not understand what that would truly mean. So many knew who he was, but they didn't understand the significance and what it is he would actually do in being who he was. They hadn't a clue of what laid ahead of them on Friday. Something the disciples didn't even really have a clue of. And we see this time and time again, not just in Luke's gospel, but throughout the gospels. Even as they began 3 months ago, when Jesus began to set his face towards Jerusalem in Luke 9:51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face towards Jerusalem. Something that he would explain time and time again to the disciples, what this would look like, what this would mean. Something we explored last week in Luke 18:31 through 33, when it says, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully threatened and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.'" The time had come. The road had came to its end. The cross loomed its dark shadow over them amid the triumphant shouts and praises of the people. All the preparations were being made. And here we see Jesus publicly display who people have been assuming he has been all along. And he chooses to do this in a very particular manner. And this is something we see in verse 28 through 36 that's very important. However, before going too far, we must understand something from verse 28. "And when he had said these things," there is no such thing as a text without context. Now, in particular, what Luke is talking about here is what he had said prior to this moment, and that was the parable of the Manans, which also is known in the Gospel of Matthew as the parable of the talents. You know, a leader going away gives his servants so many talents, which was money, to do banking with, to invest with, to utilize and to expand the kingdom. And of course, some of them take it, they do just that, and they have a great and abundant increase. And the master, when he returns, says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a little, I will put you over much." But there was one who only got one. And if you don't know the story, what Jesus says in this parable is that he buried it because he was afraid of what the master might do if he lost any of it. So he buries it. And then whenever the master comes back, he says, "I knew you were a ruthless master, and so I buried it. Here's your talent back." And which Jesus says, "You wicked servant. You know, you at least could have invested it with the bankers, and then at least I'd had the interest in return. But you did nothing with it." And that is what takes place right before this moment. But there's another thing in the context that we must understand, and it's where they're located. Verse 29 explains this. They drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet. He sent two of the disciples. The disciples and the crowd of followers were back in Bethany on their way to Jerusalem. Now, Bethany was on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And there was a small little hamlet town between Bethany and Jerusalem. And that town is Bethphage. And it would have been this really, really easy journey from Bethphage at this point to get into Jerusalem. It was very close. They were nearing the end of the journey. But there's a lot that takes place here if we read the other gospel accounts. Some amazing things take place in Bethany as Jesus triumphantly enters Jerusalem. And it's in another gospel. Does anybody know what it is that takes place in Bethany? Lazarus. What you're preaching on today. Lazarus is raised from the dead in Bethany. And so as they are in Bethany, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And let me tell you, it's just mere days or even moments before the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It depends on how you look at the Gospel of John and how you place that. The point is, not much time has passed, but expectations are running high. The news of his resurrection, Lazarus' resurrection, had spread all over the city. The numbers in Jesus' entourage, indeed, kept growing and growing, bigger and bigger, as the religious leaders worked harder and harder on a way they could find to destroy him. One writer says it best. There was unprecedented national tension in the holy city. Would Jesus make a move? If so, when? And what would the authorities do then? Because we know in this time period, any kind of gathering, large gathering of people, would immediately call attention to the Roman authorities. And most likely, just gathering in a large crowd of people and celebrating that way that we hear them celebrate would have been enough cause to go ahead and start putting some people down. Because we can't have a revolt on our hands. We can't have that. You know, one writer, when I was reading commentaries over this passage, says, man, Jesus was really just a man who loved living on the edge. Because this is a bold statement for Jesus to make here. If what we see in verse 30, when he tells his disciples to go do something very particular. Go into the village in front of you, where you are entering. You will find a colt tied on, which no one has ever yet set. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. And Luke shows us this is exactly what happens. It's precisely as Jesus says would take place in verse 32 through 34. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. But this shows us something very important that we learned several weeks ago about this journey that Jesus was on with his disciples. Jesus has absolute power, absolute authority over the road. He is in control of every moment and happening on the road. Something that we also discussed this past Wednesday night, that he is truly sovereign. You know, the gospel writers don't really tell us how he knew that that colt would be there and all these things would take place. You know, we would say he's omniscient, as in he sees all, he knows all. He knows exactly what needs to take place. This was the plan that was carefully chosen for him in an eternity past. Jesus was here, And for the first time, he makes a truly public demonstration about who he was. Now, up to this point in the Gospels, we have seen no such actions from Jesus. Of course, he's done these wonderful miracles. He's done these wonderful things. He's taught all these amazing truths. But he's never in a public way said, "Look, guys, I'm the Messiah." He's never done that until this moment. But here we see him carefully, premeditatively making a public announcement about who he was. Something's changed. Something major has changed. What has changed is that the time had come. His time had come. Jesus was no longer hiding who he was, but was inviting all to see and proclaim who he was. No wonder the disciples and the people who follow responded in the way that they responded. And we're going to talk even more of why they responded the way they responded. But in verse 35 and 36, we see, "And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road." Jesus was no longer hiding his identity, but fully revealing who he was, receiving the people's response to who he was and not rejecting it. This is evident in the rebuke the Pharisees give in his response. And some of the Pharisees in verse 39 says, "And the crowd said to them, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" A very unique Lucan passage, making us ask another critical question today. Will stones have to cry out on our watch in our place? However, for our purposes today, we need to see Jesus explicitly and publicly declare who he was for the first time in such a manner. And it's just by the means by which he does this. Because for 500 years, the people of Israel has been waiting for their Messiah. For 500 years plus, they have been waiting in silence for that prophetic king to come. It was Zechariah 9:9 who wrote this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Not only was the scuttlebug around town that Jesus was the Messiah, here we see Jesus purposely demonstrating himself as the Messiah through the prophet's word. By coming on a donkey, they had waited 500 years. And it's no wonder that the people respond the way that they do in verse 37. "As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives," and this is important, the Mount of Olives is right before the eastern gates into Jerusalem. The eastern gate, which laid right next to the temple. It was the quickest way from getting outside the city and into the temple, was the eastern gates. And that is where Jesus is at right now. As he's going down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Can we just picture that moment for just a second? You know, first there's people just throwing their cloaks in the street. Other gospel writers saying they're tearing palm branches off of trees and they're putting them in the road. And this is a normal procession that would happen for royalty, because Jesus indeed is royalty. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the long-awaited, hoped-for Messiah. And he shows this to them for all that would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive. The choice of a donkey reveals this, just like it reveals his purpose as the Messiah. Because being humbled and mounted upon a donkey, what is it about that? This is something we talked about on Wednesday night as well. For those that were in our study, you will know exactly what it means. What does it mean for Jesus to ride in as a king on a donkey instead of a horse? Does anybody remember? I heard a peace, right? Is that what you're saying? A peace, Lucas, that's right. It meant it was a sign of peace. Because in this time period, when a king would ride into the town, if he rode on a donkey, it meant he came in peace. Now, if he rode in on a war horse or in a chariot, that was a whole other message. It meant he came as a conqueror. And that's what you would typically see in this time period with the Romans. They came as conquerors, not as harbingers of peace. Most importantly, as we discussed this past Wednesday, family night, this reveals to us his intention. He came in peace, which is what the people shout, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest," which was a quotation from the 118th Psalm that we actually just read this morning for our call to worship. That says this in verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." This is part of what is known as a Hallel Psalm, which was sung to travelers as they would come and go for Passover to Jerusalem. So as people would walk this, they would say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." They would sing these psalms over the travelers. But there's something interesting that people say here that's different. They don't say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of," I'm sorry. I got mixed up there. "Blessed is the King." They don't say, "Blessed is he." They say, "Blessed is the King." And if we put up verse 38, you'll see that. And Jackson, can we throw that back up there? They supplement "he" with "King," a clear indication that they understand who they are greeting. They are greeting the Messiah. And we see some little additions too here. You know, it says peace in heaven and glory in the highest, which is almost an echoing of something that happened 33 years earlier when some angelic hosts praised God with some shepherds in the field saying, "Glory in the highest and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." Jesus comes in peace. This is clear. His first coming is all about peace, and something we talked about last year, that we are in this time between times, and we live in the tension of a time between times, the time of his first coming and the time of his second. Because something we know very, very well is that he doesn't always come in peace. Because his second coming, he comes in judgment and in wrath for those who do not believe. As it says in Revelation 19:11, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." This being none other than Jesus in his second coming. And this shows us that his first coming was about peace. It was about repentance. It was about the restoration of all who would turn and believe in him. He was providing us a means to be reconciled with him, to no longer be children of wrath, but to become children of God. His second coming will be one of judgment and wrath for those who will not come to see him for who he is and understand what that truly means. However, for now, the point being made is that his arrival on the donkey that day into Jerusalem, his arrival into our lives today, is an arrival of peace. As a Messiah, as a conquering king, he comes in peace. Something else we see from that Zechariah prophecy that we read earlier. If we go to verse 10, it says this: "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Jesus was indeed unlike any other king who had ever lived or who would ever live. Something that is best put by a 19th century American pastor perfectly when he said this about this prophecy: "How strange the contrast to the triumphant entry of ancient warriors and conquerors into cities which they had taken. This time no walls broken down for entry. This time no garland hero standing in his war chariot driving down the lane of cheering subjects past smoking altars and followed by captive kings and princes in chains. Instead of that, just a meek and lowly man riding upon the foal of a donkey." There is no need for chariots of war, as Zechariah 10 states. No bows were drawn. Peace was proclaimed, and his dominion is without end, geographically and for eternity. This is Jesus and what he came to bring when he first came. And it is his heart for us to find this peace in him. Because once again, the day is coming, as one of my favorite Christian worship artists named Matt Papa, who has been said to be our generation's Keith Green, for those who know who Keith Green is, very bluntly says it in a song called "The Lord is a Warrior." Today is the day he's welcoming the foreigners. Repent and believe that he hung upon the cross for you. Otherwise, you'll meet him as a holy, righteous slaughterer. Somebody call the coroner. The Lord is a warrior. As crude and blunt as some may say that is, it's the truth. It is the truth that is taught to us in his word. His first coming was a coming of peace. His second coming, not so much for those who don't believe. When we meditate upon Jesus' deliberate march into Jerusalem, we realize what we've discussed this last year during this time, that we indeed are in a time between times, between his first and second coming. And now is the time of peace. Now is the time for repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Would we just see him for who he is and what it means for him to be who he is? As we see Jesus, despite all the cheers and praises, they do see him for who he is, but they don't understand what it meant for him to be who he is. And so those cheers come to tears. Not from the crowds, but from Jesus, King Jesus' tears, and what immediately follows this moment. And it's important to note, this is unique to Luke. If you look at the other moments of triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, you will not read of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Now, we will see him lament over Jerusalem in other places in the text. We will see him lament over Jerusalem even in Luke's gospel before this took place, as well as in Matthew's gospel. But at this moment, as he's entering into the town, the crowds are all cheering. I can think of the disciples going, "Jesus, why are you crying? This is what we've been waiting for. This is everything we've been hoping for. Why are you crying?" Luke makes sure that we would understand something important today. As Jesus comes in peace, he weeps. Because it says in verse 41, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Can we just stop for a moment now and picture this? The shouting and the cheering, and then verse 41, Jesus weeping. As the city comes entirely in view, Jesus weeps. Our Savior weeps because his heart is that they would come to know the fullness of who he is and what that would mean. He wants them to understand that the kingdom of God is at hand, and the time to repent and believe the gospel is now. Something that Mark makes clear in his gospel in the very first chapter in verse 13. Also something that John echoes in his gospel through a conversation with Nicodemus in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now is the time for peace. The time of perishing is to come if we would not believe. Something that the New Testament reminds us on multiple occasions, that God's desire is for us all to come to know him. As 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 4, Paul says this, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Another mentioning in 2 Peter 3, 9, when it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." This is the Savior's heart. This is God's heart for the whole of the universe. Today is the day of repentance. Who knows what tomorrow will bring? When we do not get this, he weeps over us, just like he wept and lamented over Jerusalem. We must fix our eyes onto Jesus and his heart here, knowing that today is the day of peace and the day of chaos is to come. A prophetic word that he laments over Jerusalem in verses 42 through 44. A prophetic word that will actually take place in 70 AD during the Jewish revolt against the Romans. Something that takes place all too accurately, as the Jewish historian Josephus writes for us. Caesar had already commanded the entire city and the temple to be razed to the ground, leaving only the towers which projected higher than the others to stand. Thessal, Hippicus, and Miramim, and that part of the wall which enclosed the city on the west. This was to be an encampment for the troops, which would be left behind. And the towers were to reveal the prosperity of how great a city Jerusalem had been, and what sort of fortification Roman power prowess had dominated. All the rest of the wall which encompassed the city would be demolished, teams leveled so that no one would come there in the future would ever believe that spot had been inhabited. Jewish historian Josephus, writing in this time period, being witness to these events. Stone by stone, they tore the city down until nothing was left but those towers and that wall. A destruction so terrible and great that came upon Jerusalem. A destruction so terrible and great that comes upon those who never come to see Jesus for who he is and what that means. Jesus weeps over this. Jesus weeps over us when our day of things that make for peace passes us by and we still refuse, because his heart is for you to know him. Jesus challenges us then with this final question on the road to Jerusalem in light of his triumphant entrance into Jerusalem, regarding his triumphant entrance into your life. Would he be weeping over you today like he did them? Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Will he weep over you? This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen. As our worship team comes forward today, know that today can be the day where you can ensure that Jesus would not weep over you, but celebrate over you, by choosing to not only see him for who he is, but to receive him for who he is and what that means as the Messiah, as the Savior, but more importantly, as our Lord, the King of kings and Lord of lords who is over all things. If you fear today that Jesus would weep over you, may today be the day that you ensure that he would not.
Amen. Thank you so much, Pastor. This last song that we're going to do, I was kind of laughing the way it fit in because we were, one, my family loves this song, but then also there's a song, and most people know that it was covered by the likes of like Johnny Cash, and I think even Tom Jones did a cover of Ain't No Grave, Gonna Hold My Body Down. Well, more recently, there was a girl named Molly Skaggs, who's the daughter of Ricky Skaggs, the Hall of Fame, or Hall of Country Hall of Fame player. And but the great thing about it, the writer of that song, his name was, they called him Brother Claude Ely. He was an old Appalachian Pentecostal pastor, but this song was written on what his family thought was going to be his deathbed. And he was 12 years old. He was diagnosed with tuberculosis. And he was 12 years old, and his father had given him a guitar to practice on as he's in his bed. And he told his family, I'm not going nowhere. Jesus is going to heal me. And then he starts singing this song, Ain't no grave gonna hold my body down. And that's where it came from. And as we're having this youth takeover today, it's just so fitting This is a 12-year-old declaring the word of God over his life and telling his parents, I ain't going nowhere. I have the call of God on my life, and I'm going to walk it out and have a great life. Needless to say, he ended up passing away at the age of 38 in front of his congregation playing a song, but he was probably one of the most well-known Appalachian Pentecostal pastors, like this side of Appalachia. So he just had a huge impact. And to know that God used him to make this song and to have that be the song of his heart while his as a comfort and a hope to his entire family who knew what tuberculosis was. You know, they saw the reality, but Jesus has the final word, and he knew that Jesus had the final word. So as we're closing today, it's just like, thank you, children, for sharing your ministry. Thank you for sharing everything that you've, your talents and your pearls with us. We do not trample on them. We love them and continue walking in what Jesus has called you to do. You're called to do great things, and this is only the start of it, you know, and just continue. And thank you for everyone that brought this program together. So amazing. All right, you can worship with us. Go ahead, Jess.
Shame is a prison as cruel as a grave. Shame is a robber, and he's come to take my name. Love is my redeemer, lifting me up from the ground. Love is the power where my freedom song is found. There ain't no grave gonna hold my body down. There ain't no the ground. There ain't no grave gonna hold my body down. Fear is a lie with a smooth and velvet tongue. Fear is a tyrant, he's always telling me to run. Oh, love is a resurrection. Oh, love is a trumpet sound. Love is my weapon, I'm gonna take my giants down the rain. And there on the tree, The Lamb of God was crucified, and he went on down to hell. He took back every key. He rose up as a lion, and he set all the captives free. There ain't no grave could hold this body down. There ain't no grave could hold this body down. When he heard the trumpet sound, he rose up out of the ground. There ain't no grave can hold this body down. There ain't no grave can hold my body down. There ain't no grave could hold his body down. Amen.